We turn in God's Word to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. And this evening we look at verse 13 to verse 15. Hebrews 9 and verse 13 to 15. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Amen. Thus far we read the Word of God. And our theme can be summed up in the words in verse 14. How much more? How much more? If this, then how much more the other? This chapter is still dealing with Christ's superior high priesthood that we were looking at this morning. In chapter 7 this morning, we saw that it was an unchangeable priesthood, that he ever lived to make intercession for his people. Here in chapter 8, we have a brief reference to the sanctuary and the superior sanctuary in which Christ ministers in verses 1 to 5. And then in verse 6 to verse 13, we have, of chapter 8, we have the greater effectiveness of the new covenant. Whereas in the old, under the old administration, that time was characterized by covenant breaking, so in the new it will be characterized by covenant keeping because of the greater power of the Spirit that is displayed and which was signaled by Pentecost. Pentecost signaled that the New Testament age was to be the age of the abundance of the Spirit, so much so that ultimately even of ethnic Israel, a bulk, a fullness of Israel, shall know the Lord rather than the remnant that had been so common in the Old Testament and still is. Ultimately, the new covenant will prove so effective that Israel will be gathered in its fullness, so that the knowledge of the Lord will be rather the norm than the exception. And along with that, the great ingathering of the Gentiles. So the new covenant is more efficacious, is the word, or effective would be a word that we're more familiar with, because the Spirit would be more abundantly poured out throughout the New Testament age, from the resurrection of Christ until the return of the Lord Jesus. Now in chapter 9 here, the first few verses bring out the facts of the Old Covenant administration. And though that administration, not the essence of the thing, but the outward administration, was temporary and preparatory. You see that from verse 8 to 9, that there were things about the old administration, and that's the sense in which Old Covenant is used, the old administration of the one continuous covenant of grace. There were things about it which indicated that it was to be superseded. It was preparatory for something greater. And then in verse 11 and 12 of this chapter, we're taken back to the question of the superior tabernacle, that the Lord Jesus Christ makes his people not merely able to approach an earthly holy place, but accepted in the holy place of God in heaven itself. That whereas the blood of goats and calves had to do with an earthly sanctuary, Christ shedding his blood made sinners, believing sinners, accepted in the, at the throne of God, the sanctuary of God in heaven, of which the earthly was but a picture. So then, let's look at these verses. First of all, what the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer actually did. What the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer actually did. You see in verse 13. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh. Now what does this mean? It's saying that the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer that we read about in Numbers 19, that these things did do something. What exactly did they do? Now this might seem an obscure point, but it's a very important one if you're ever going to understand the Old Testament and its relation to the New. What did they do? Well now, the term flesh here is not used of our sinful natures, but of that which is physical and outward. And the purifying refers to an outward or ceremonial cleanness. And the tabernacle that could be approached by one who was ceremonially cleansed was the tabernacle that God appointed to Israel, which was ultimately placed in Jerusalem and replaced by the temple. So ceremonial uncleanness was contracted by such things as contact with a dead body. And the blood of goats or the ashes of an heifer did achieve something in their proper sphere, the ceremonial sphere, the sphere of the patterns of heavenly things. You see, the whole, what we call the ceremonial law, that whole arrangement of God's worship connected with the priesthood and the tabernacle and the temple and the sacrifices and so on, that arrangement was a pattern and a picture of heavenly things. We shall call it ceremonial. And ceremonial uncleanness was a picture of sin. Ceremonial sacrifices pictured Christ's death. Ceremonial sprinkling and cleansing pictured the cleansing of sinners through the death of Christ. And the renewed access of the ceremonially clean Israelite to the congregation of the Lord and to approach God's holy place on earth pictured actual access that believing sinners enjoy through coming to God through the Lord Jesus Christ and being cleansed in his blood. So the blood of bulls and so on was effective only in its proper sphere, the ceremonial, the typical, the sphere of the pattern and the picture of heavenly realities. And so these typical sacrifices secured access to a typical holy place on earth. And that is all. Secondly, what the blood of Christ does. Verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, emerge from dead works to serve the living God. What the blood of Christ does. First of all, how the blood of Christ was shed. It was shed by Christ offering himself. We saw this morning. I'll not repeat all now. If you saw it this morning, Christ offered himself as the Lamb of God to bear God's judgment upon sin. And he offered himself without spot, the perfect sacrifice for sin, as it had to be if there was ever to be an effective atonement for sin. We saw that this morning. But then our text says that he did so through the eternal Spirit. Now this is a difficult phrase. Through the eternal Spirit. And writers have differed as to what this means. Well, I declare my hand straight away. I believe it refers to the Holy Spirit. To the Holy Spirit. You see, we tend to forget that the Holy Spirit had a role in connection with supporting and equipping the human nature of Christ. The Lord Jesus was conceived of the Holy Ghost. The Lord Jesus, when he was baptized in the Jordan, the Spirit descended upon him in the form of a dove, signifying that here was the anointed, the one given the Spirit without measure. We read of the Spirit driving him into the wilderness. And he fulfilled the prophet Isaiah and said so in the synagogue when he quoted the passage, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me to preach glad tidings to the poor," and so on. And so the Spirit of God did operate in and on the human nature of Christ. We're even told that he was raised from the dead by the Spirit. Romans 1:4, he was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness. Romans 8:11, the Spirit that raised up Jesus from the dead shall also raise up your mortal bodies. And it was the Holy Spirit who sustained the human nature of Christ as he offered up himself. But then, that's how Christ offered himself. But then, how Christ's blood was shed. It was by offering himself without spot and through the eternal Spirit. But then, how Christ's blood purges or purifies the conscience. What does Christ's blood have to do with the conscience? Well now, we know, or we should know, that Christ's blood was shed as he bore the guilt of sin. And so every Christian, every sinner born of the Spirit, trusting Christ, his guilt is taken away. But what about the actual conscience? Well, there must be the removal of actual guilt if there is to be the removal of the sense of guilt. And so there must be peace with God if there is to be the peace of God in the soul. If you feel guilty, don't go to the psychiatrist. Go to Christ. Because Christ can take away guilt. And that's essential to take away the sense of guilt, the burden on the conscience. When a sinner trusts Christ, he is immediately justified, declared not guilty in the sight of God. Now he may not immediately receive the full assurance that this is so. Sometimes, often that is the case, but not always. Sometimes genuine believers struggle with doubts and with fears, but every believer has some measure of assurance. And if he lacks the full assurance that he ought to have, that the scriptures speak of, then he should seek that full assurance. He should seek to be sure. He should seek assurance. But nevertheless, assurance of forgiveness is not always as instantaneous as actual forgiveness. But actual forgiveness should lead to assurance of forgiveness. The removal of actual guilt is the basis of the removal of the sense of guilt. And that's what it means when it talks about the blood of Christ purging the conscience. Because the blood of Christ is the basis of the believer's forgiveness, it is also the basis on which he comes to enjoy the assurance of that forgiveness. But how does this change the life? It says, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. You see the contrast. Dead works, the living God. And so prior to conversion, all our works are a burden to the conscience, because all are sinful. And they are called dead works because they are completely opposite to the life of God. They are the works of a man who is dead in sin and who has none of the life of God in his soul. It may be that here there is even a reference to Numbers 19. You remember it was contact with the dead that made a man ceremonially unclean and unable to approach the dwelling place of God. And what we're being told here is that so obnoxious is everything that we do before we become a Christian that we're described as dead. It's not just contact with death. Everything is death. Everything is unacceptable. Everything is corruption. And even when a non-Christian does outwardly good things, inwardly the motive is rotten. There is no love to God in his heart. Not an ounce, not a speck. And so all that he does, even his outwardly good works, are just well-dressed sins. But when a man has become a Christian, he's been given a new nature. That's how he became a Christian. His heart has been changed. And he has a new motive. And when a man is forgiven, and especially when he, to the extent that he is assured of that forgiveness, that motive waxes strong. That motive of loving gratitude for forgiveness received and the knowledge that it has been received causes him to love the Lord and to desire to serve him. So in Psalm 130, there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. Feared in the sense of reverently, lovingly served. It's when a man is forgiven that he begins to serve the Lord. Before that, yes, he may try to put on an external yoke of obedience to God's law, but the yoke is grievous. He doesn't love God. But when a man is forgiven, and all the more when he knows he's forgiven, his love for God shows itself, his thankfulness in obedience. The dead works are replaced by service to the living God. That's why every sinner must seek forgiveness, and every Christian must seek to have any doubts resolved, so that with joy we can serve the Lord in thankful, loving devotion. But then thirdly, what the old covenant administration could never do. What the old covenant administration could never do. Verse 15, for this cause he is the mediator of the new, or the newer testament. The word suggests a new form of something that all is already there. That by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Now, what are these transgressions under the first testament, or the first covenant? What does it mean? Transgressions under the first covenant. You'll notice it says transgressions under, not transgressions of the first covenant. It's not referring to the covenant of works made with Adam and all his posterity in the Garden of Eden. It's talking about this older administration of the covenant of grace. And the transgressions under this covenant are transgressions committed by those who lived under this administration. They lived during this administration, or indeed it may include all the sins of God's people that are not atoned for and could not be atoned for by that administration. The sins committed under this old administration could not be removed by that administration. The sins committed by those who lived under this administration of Aaronic priesthood and sacrifices couldn't have their sins taken away by those sacrifices. Nor were they intended to. Nor were they supposed to try to have them taken away by those sacrifices. The whole purpose of that whole administration of priesthood and sacrifice was to show men that they needed Christ. The Christ who was coming, that he could cleanse them from sin. And so all the Old Testament sacrifices, though they could equip a man to approach the earthly tabernacle, they did not actually take away one single sin before God in the holy place of heaven. Those sacrifices of the Old Testament, in all their vast number and complexity, did not take away one single sin before God in the heavenly holy place. They took away ceremonial uncleanness so that they were allowed to approach the earthly holy place. And these things are a pattern and a picture of heavenly things. But they did not take away one single sin of any sinner anywhere at any time. Not one. Let me illustrate. If you come to Clare tonight, if you came from the Loughbrickland Scarver direction and you come up the Oglish Hills, there's a sign, or there was a sign, I'm not sure if it's still there, that says Clare 3. Now if I look at that sign and say it says Clare, and I park my car at that sign and say, right, I'm in Clare. I'm not in Clare. I'm in the Oglish, near the Oglish Hills. And no matter how long I stay there, I'm still not in Clare. The sign says Clare, but I'm not in Clare. Because the sign has an arrow telling me to go up the hill and keep going until I get to Clare. Well now, the sacrifices of the Old Testament were a sign, and were only ever intended to be a sign telling the Israelites, redemption is in the Christ who's coming. And so how were Moses and David and Samuel's sins forgiven? These men who lived under this administration of sacrifice. Well, none of their sins were forgiven by those sacrifices. Not one of their sins was forgiven before God in heaven through the offering of the blood of goats and of calves and of bulls and the ashes of an heifer. Not one. Moses, Samuel, David, these men were forgiven because they trusted in the Christ who would come and who could actually take away the guilt of sin and bear the wrath of God in the place of sinners. All the sins of the people of God in all ages, all of those sins of the Old Testament believers that the sacrifices of tabernacle and temple could never take away, all of those sins and all the sins of all the elect of God in all ages have been borne away by the Lord Jesus Christ and only by Him. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect, whether in the old administration or the new, anywhere between the fall and the end of time? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, and who is at the right hand of God. Fourthly, the promise that God bestows through Christ. Verse 15 again. For this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. This tells us the intention and the actual effect of Christ's death. And it is that the called receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Now, when it says receive the promise, it doesn't mean just that they hear and believe the promise. It means that they receive the thing promised. And so the intention and the effect of Christ's redeeming death on the cross is that all who are called actually receive the promised eternal inheritance. Now, by the called, it means those who are effectively called. All the elect of God, all chosen by the Father, and given to the Son, and brought by the Spirit from unbelief to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Everyone thus called will receive the eternal inheritance because Christ died to ensure and to guarantee that it shall be so. And it will be so. It will be so. His death is a success. The many sons shall be brought to glory. And we have reason, if we are the Lord's people, having this morning taken the Lord's Supper to remember the Lord's death on this Lord's Day, we have reason to be thankful. Because Christ has died, glory is sure. He will bring every one of his people to the eternal inheritance. And if we are Christ's, we will sit down with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. We will be there with that great multitude that cry with a loud voice, "Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb." Amen.